Song, amen. Brother Ken Lawley's one of my favorite a cappella singers, amen. I like it. I like it. Praise the Lord. No, that's not true. Did you hear what he said? He said that's the only one he knows. No, that's not true at all. I know lots of a cappella singers, amen. You're just my favorite, brother. Amen. Luke chapter 23, as we continue in our seven sayings of the Savior series of messages on the sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. Last week in our first, we looked at the words of absolution. Absolution meaning to forgive, to absolve. And while a certain quote-unquote church and order has said they have the power to absolve sins, only the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to absolve sins, and all God's people said. We looked at this idea of forgiveness. We looked at the relationship. Jesus said, Father. Even as He was hanging there on the cross, He was cognizant of His eternal relationship with His Father. Then we had not only the relationship, but the request. He said, Father, forgive them. And I don't know of three more precious words in the Bible. Then we looked at the recklessness. They know not what they do. Man certainly does run headlong into sin. And then we looked at some reminders of why we ought to forgive. We saw the Savior. And then we saw Stephen as he was stoned. And then the Savior's words about the 70 times 7 all remind us that we ought to forgive. Today we examine the second saying of the Savior, entitled our message today, the words of salvation. Last week we had the words of absolution. This week, the words of salvation. Look at verse number 43. And here are the words of Christ, the second statement that He makes. He says, And Jesus said unto Him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with Me in paradise. May we remind you again of the seven cross utterances. Three of them were mourning cross utterances. That dreadful Wednesday morning of the cross, 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., we have, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We have the second statement, today shalt thou be with Me in paradise. And then as we think about next week's message, words of affection, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. We had the one utterance in the darkness. The Bible says in Matthew 27 and 45, there was a darkness over the land for 3 hours. And we believe it was during that darkness that Jesus uttered those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken Me? And then we had those last three cross utterances at approximately 3 p.m. Jesus said, I thirst. He said, it is finished. And He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. The second utterance today we'll look at. I want you to notice a few things by way of introduction. I want you to notice the reality of what was going on. Look at verse number 32. It says, And there were also two other malefactors led with Him to be put to death. Very few people have to deal with the reality that in a few hours they will be dead. We were talking about it yesterday or Friday in the office, Brother Jones and I and Mrs. Jones, and Brother Jim has had the opportunity to witness to people on death row that know their time is up. And we'll talk in a little bit about that, but what a sobering thought it must be for those two malefactors as they were walking with the crosses on their backs to know it wasn't somebody else. It was them. And it was happening. You know, man always thinks in his spirit that he can cheat death. One day, ladies and gentlemen, it will be all of us in the front of the church. Amen? That's reality. We see the reality. Something else we see the cruelty. Look at verse 33. It says, And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. We have here the story of the crucifixion. And crucifixions were common under Roman rule. It was an easy way to discourage dissent, particularly in this problem province of Judea. Historians tell us that in some parts of Judea, you could nary find a tree, for there had been so many crucifixions. Crucifixion tested the limits of human endurance. Crucifixion was man's cruelest form of death. Many believe it was started by the Egyptians, but it was perfected by the Romans. The victim, before they were crucified, they were scourged. Josephus, the early historian, and you'll hear many preachers quote Josephus. Can I say this about Josephus? Josephus was not a Christian. He was an observer. An unbiased observer. And he said this of crucifixion: the scourging was done by professional men. The strokes are never one on top of another, but always one after another. Approximately at equal distance, Jesus must have been bound in such a way that he was rigid, almost immovable position. Many believe there was a large post in the middle of the town where a person could just barely get their arms around, and they were restrained and their legs were put around that post. He could not twist himself around to avoid the blows. Aren't we that way? If someone's about to strike us, we guard ourselves, but Jesus couldn't do that. We see on the shoulders of our Lord are the only black spots. In reality, by the time the soldiers had finished applying the scourging, the body of Jesus was covered with blood from head to foot. And when the soldiers untied our Lord from the column or the rope, probably Jesus fell to the ground exhausted. May have remained there for some time. Josephus also tells us about scourging many times, ladies and gentlemen, that a crucifixion victim would stand there in a pool of their own blood with their inner organs showing. They had literally had the flesh beaten off their body. It was such a cruel form of death. What does the Bible say about Jesus in prophecy? Isaiah 1:6 says, "From the soul of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Isaiah 52:14, "And as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any of the sons of men." Spikes after the scourging, spikes were driven through the victim's hands and feet. And as much as we see in the pictures here, that was not reality, it was here. For this is where the nerves meet. And again, crucifixion was designed. The idea was to inflict as much pain as possible. Our Savior had the unique distinction of having a crown of thorns placed upon His head as well. Not just small rose prickers. No, thorns. If you've ever seen a thorn bush that grows in the Holy Land, thorns grow to 3 and 4 inches long. And they would wrap it around and jammed it on His head. The victim's raw back would be raked up and down the cross as they struggled for breath to try to lift themselves up. Most cross victims died of slow suffocation, for gravity would take its effect and push down on the lungs. They would have to grab those spikes and pull themselves up, and their back would be raked raw. They hung for hours. If that did not take effect, they had their legs broken. What a sad thing to have one's legs broken, to not be able to push up anymore and to die of slow suffocation. We see the cruelty, we see the reality. We see the abnormality on the cross. What's the abnormality, Pastor? Look at verse 34. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of cursing and incredible pain and railing, there was a soft voice that said, "Father, forgive them." Ladies and gentlemen, that was an abnormality on the cross. Or most times it was, get me out of here. Or cursing at the ones who were doing the crucifying. Something else we see, not only the reality, the cruelty, the abnormality, we see the mockery, don't we, in verses 34 through 37. Look at the end of verse number 34. It says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about unjust gain. And the Bible, listen, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible's against gambling. The Bible's against lottery. The Bible's against all that garbage. But if I didn't have any of what the Bible said, this one verse alone would convince me that gambling was wicked. Here they are, the Savior is dying for the sins of the world, and they mock Him by gambling for His garment. You ought not to gamble, sir, ma'am. Amen. Give to missions instead of gambling. Amen. That's permanent investment. Thank you very much. I'll pat myself on the back for that one. The gamblers mocked Him. Something else, the rulers mocked Him. Verse 35 says, and the rulers with them derided Him, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He be the Christ, the chosen of God. Thank God He didn't save Himself. Amen. He could have. Brother Horace, He could have called 12 legions of angels and wiped out everybody that had Him up there. But He didn't do that. The soldiers mocked Him too, didn't they? Verses 36 and 37 says, and the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar and saying, if Thou be the King of the Jews, save Thyself. This brings us to our text and our outline proper. We see number one this morning. I want you to notice the railing. I want you to notice the railing. Verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Him, saying, if Thou be Christ, save Thyself and us. A careful examination of Matthew and Mark's accounts reveal that both malefactors were initially irreverent. Matthew 27:44 says, the thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. Mark 15:32 says that they said, and they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. However, there's a difference between their initial irreverence and the final impenitence of the one. The Greek word used in Matthew and Mark, and please, I'm not a Greek scholar. I just do a little bit of study. The Greek word in Matthew and Mark is a word, onidizo. It's used 10 times, means to upbraid, to reproach, to revile, to suffer reproach. But the Greek word used here in Luke of this one particular malefactor is the word blasphemeo, from which we get the word blasphemy, to blaspheme. Speak blasphemously. What would cause this man to blasphemeo, to blaspheme the very Son of God? Well, could we say incredible physical torments? Amen? Incredible physical torments. Men will say things while they are in agony that they would never say otherwise. A communist technique for many, many years to get a political prisoner to give up his subordinates is torture. They will torment that person until they give them up. For years, the Church of Rome would torment believers that would not baptize their babies. And they came up with different modes and methods. So I believe that perhaps this man, through the incredible physical pain, blasphemed the Lord, but something else. I think not only the incredible pain, but the imminence of death. If Jesus was who people had said He was, then He had the power to get Him out of this mess. He saw the imminence of death. I think something else that we see here when we consider the railing, we see the innermost thoughts of this man's heart. You see, ladies and gentlemen, everything has been stripped away. And when you strip everything away and you apply such pressure and pain, what is in your heart comes out. Amen? How many times have we heard somebody curse and use the Lord's name in vain? And I would think, oh my goodness, but that is what is in their heart. Many years ago, not long after I came to Christ, my father and I were watching a World War II movie at our home and at his home. And one particular scene, as the bullets were flying and the bombs were exploding, and the men in the movie began to curse, and I excused myself from the room. A Christian's not supposed to listen to that. Amen. And without much fanfare, I didn't get up and make a scene and start preaching or anything like that. I just excused myself from the room, and later on I came back in, and my dad said to me, he said, "Son, I know why you left the room." He said, "But in war, that's what men say." And I thought about it a little bit, and I was right to leave the room. Amen? Was he right about war? All men? No. Some men? Yes. Men with wicked hearts say wicked things, and all God's people said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12:34. So we see the railing. Something else we see in verse 40, we not only see the railing, but we see the rebuke. Look there, it says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Apparently, this one malefactor had a change of heart. While one continues to blaspheme the Lord and speak evil of the Son of God and demand that the Son of God come off the cross and get him out of this mess, the other rebukes him sharply. Finally, on the cross, this malefactor had enough slander and heard enough from his associate concerning the quiet, just man on the middle cross. Look what he says there. "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" It is truly, as Churchill said, a riddle wrapped in an enigma of the human condition of what men will say when death approaches. Some are fearful. I did quite a bit of study this week on the last words of death row inmates. Some are fearful. Thomas Paine, that famous atheist and founding father, by the way, said this on his dying bed: "O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I am on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." He feared death. Some are fearful. Some are playful. A death row inmate named Jimmy Glass said, "I'd rather be fishing." Before he asked what his last words were, he said, "I'd rather be fishing." Playful. Some are thoughtful. A man named William Bonin said, "I would suggest that when a person has a thought of doing anything serious against the law, that before they did, they should go to a quiet place and think about it seriously." That's a thoughtful. Some are scornful. James Jackson said to the warden, "Murder me. I'm ready to roll. It's time to get this party started." Timothy McVeigh, many of us remember him, the Oklahoma City bomber. He said, "I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul." I'd say that's scornful. Some are remorseful. A man named Jonathan Moore said, "It was done out of fear, stupidity, immaturity. I wasn't until I got locked up and I saw the newspaper, I saw the face and smile that I realized I'd killed a good man." Some are spiteful. And so were the words of this malefactor: "If thou be the Christ, get us off of here." Truly, to blaspheme God as he dies for the sins of all mankind is to show that there is no fear of God before your eyes. Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear not them which are able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." We see the railing, we see the rebuke. Thirdly, we see the reward. Look at verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Young people, middle-aged people, older people, let me just tell you that there is a payment for sin. Amen. And it's not just the final payment. The devil has us to make installments as we ruin our life with sin. Amen. Moses said, or it was said of Moses that he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. James 1, 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Proverbs 6:27 asks. These thieves, these malefactors, they were receiving the due reward of their deeds. Listen, sir, that plays with liquor. When your liver goes bad, that is the due reward of your deeds. To you that smoke, amen, when you cannot get breath anymore, that is the due reward of your deeds. These thieves on the cross, they were receiving the due reward. This is the price I pay just for one riotous day. Years of regret and grief and sorrow without relief. Suffer it I will, my friend, suffer it until the end, until the grave shall give relief. Small was the thing I bought, small was the thing at best, small was the debt I thought, but oh God, the interest. For these two malefactors, their reward for their sin was the death of the cross. Those of us who have lived a few years, we carefully caution the younger ones, do not play with sin. Or if you do, you've got a tiger by the tail. You're playing with fire. You're charming a cobra that cannot be charmed. It will eventually strike and bite. The railing, the rebuke, the reward. Number four, and I love this part of the story, the recognition. Verse 41, for we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. The first thing he recognizes, Brother Harmon, is he recognizes his own sinfulness. Did you know a person cannot be saved if they will not recognize the fact that they're a sinner? Cannot be saved if you don't understand that you're a sinner. By the way, if you don't understand you're a sinner, why would you need to be saved? See, it's only sinners that need to have their sins paid for. But that's everybody, isn't it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He not only has a recognition of his sinfulness, he has a recognition of Christ's sinlessness. It was obvious to this man that the man next to him had done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And by the way, aren't you glad for that part of the verse? Amen. He understands. He knows what you're going through. But then it says this at the second part of the verse, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation or tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. What does that mean? Sinless. Perfect. Jesus was perfect. 1 Peter 2, 21-22 says, "For even hereunto you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example, we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." Recognition of His own sinfulness. Recognition of Christ's sinlessness. Recognition of Christ's saving power. That led to number 5, the request. In verse 42. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." Can I say just a few things about that request? It was a simple request. You know, God's not interested in your pious praying. "Oh God, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." No, you know, the prayers He answers are the simple prayers. Amen. Peter started to sink and he didn't pray the long one. He prayed, "Lord, save me," and he did. Amen. Here is that prayer by this simple prayer by the thief. It was not only simple, it was single. He didn't take the time, and that's not a bad thing necessarily to pray for other people and loved ones and all that. But listen, he had a need right then and there. He was going to die. It was a simple request. It was a single request. Something else it was a sincere request. I remember hearing years ago, just talking about your salvation, and I've used this illustration several times. I used it 2 weeks ago when I led someone to the Lord. I put my hand out and I said, "You know, if you mean business with God, God means business with you." Amen? And God puts His hand out and says, "If you mean business with me, I mean business with you." And that big man took my hand and we shook hands. I said, that's the way God operates. It's not the words of the... It's the sincerity of the heart. It's simple, it's single, it's sincere. Something else it was sudden. Brother Boston, the sands were ticking through the hourglass for him. He didn't have time to play around. It was a sudden request. When he realized who Jesus was, he suddenly said, "Remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." The railing, the rebuke, the reward, the recognition, the request. Number 6, love this, the response. And Jesus, verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Not purgatory. Not, hey, this was a bad man. He was being crucified because he was a bad man. Didn't have to go to purgatory. Went right to heaven with Jesus. Amen? Didn't have to be baptized. By the way, I'm for baptism. Amen? But there are some people that say if you don't get baptized, you're lost. That's false. This man did not get baptized. Amen? He didn't go to soul sleep. He didn't... all these other false doctrines. Jesus said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." And the fact I love about this is John 6:37 is a blessed verse. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Was there a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. Will He refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. No, not one. Old Johnson Oatman wrote that great, great hymn. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." And then we all know the verse, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know what Jesus' response was when this thief called upon Him to be his Savior? He said, "Yes." And that's what He always says. Yes. When we come to Him simply and sincerely, He says yes. And I want you to notice not only the railing and the rebuke, the reward, recognition, request, response. Let me give you number 7, the remarkable. What's the remarkable? John 19:18 says, "And when they crucified Him and two other on with him on either side and Jesus in the midst. Very odd during the day that brought hope to man that of those two thieves that were closest to Jesus, the remarkable thing is this. One received him and one rejected him. Ladies and gentlemen, I do not understand how it is that two brothers could grow up in a church like this and one would believe and one would not. I do not understand how two sisters could grow up in a godly home, Brother Hendershot, and one would believe, one wouldn't. I don't understand how a husband and wife could sit under the preaching of the gospel and one would believe and one would. It's remarkable to me. Best friends, co-workers, neighbors. Probably the most remarkable verse in the Bible is Acts chapter 28, verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, some believed not. It's remarkable. The issue is individual. He's a personal Savior. So like Pilate asked the crowd, each one of us must ask ourselves, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Will you believe Him or belittle Him? One thief believed, the other one belittled. Will you receive Him? Will you reject Him? Will you trust in His blood and His payment, or will you trample on it? I want to give you several applications today as we part these doors. I want you to notice, if you would, just by way of application, I'll run through these quickly. The certainty of death. Ladies and gentlemen, each one of us here today, barring the coming of the Lord, and wouldn't that be wonderful? I wouldn't complain if you wouldn't. I'm sure there still will be some people on the way up, Brother Lawley, just going, man, I can't believe he came today. I had stuff to do. Amen? No. But outside of that, ladies and gentlemen, there is a certainty of death. Each one of us has to come to grips with our own mortality. There's a finality of the wages of sin that we can see in this story. Praise the Lord for this. There's the availability of Christ. He's available. If you're here today and you're lost, you have no idea where you'd go when you die. Listen, Jesus Christ is available. Thank God for that. I see not only the certainty of death and the finality of the wages of sin, the availability of Christ, I see the folly of one malefactor. Listen, a man who knows what Jesus did for him, a man who has been told the gospel and will not receive it, is a fool. Why would you want to go to hell and pay for your own sins for all eternity when Jesus Christ already paid for them on the cross? That's a fool. You listen, if someone offered to pay off your mortgage, you would thank them, but you wouldn't continue to make payments. Amen? You'd be pretty foolish if you did. So is the man who rejects Jesus Christ. The folly of one malefactor. Another application is the receptivity of the other malefactor. One was receptive. Hey, think about that. Those of you that go out soul winning each week. Some doors, they don't want to hear a word you have to say. Some doors we go to, they listen. I remember Pastor Tharp early on in his ministry, he was very zealous, knocked just so many doors as he was starting that church. And he told me the story later. He had knocked on the door of a Jehovah's false witness. And I say that not to get shock value. That's what they are. They're Jehovah's false witnesses. Amen. They say Jesus Christ is not God and the Bible says otherwise. And he began to just wrestle with this, spiritually speaking, with this woman, and literally was there for 45 minutes. And he walked away defeated and discouraged. And years later, he was in that same area knocking, and he came to that door, and the lady said to him, Reverend Tharp. And he said, ma'am. He said, you're a Jehovah's Witness, aren't you? He said, yes. He said, 10 years ago, I gave you 45 minutes of my time. Here's a tract. We'd like to have you come to our church. The next door, somebody got saved. Why? Because some, it's folly. and some are receptive. Lastly, by way of application, I want you to notice in this story the eternality of a choice. The eternality of a choice. Ladies and gentlemen, all of our eternity hinges on one choice: what we do with Jesus. Amen? We were talking about yesterday as Brother Tom and Ashley and I were out soul winning. We did have a good time. It was cold. It was raw. And there was dogs everywhere. And that wasn't nice. But we had a good time. Amen. Good fellowship. But we started talking about eternity. And I always think of eternity in the idea of, I'm from the East Coast, and my wife and I like to vacation over on Cape Cod when we can. And to go, we go to secluded beaches, amen. We don't go to the flesh fests where the other things are. We go to these little national seashore beaches. But if you want a glimpse of eternity, if you've ever been to a beach before, pick up one grain of sand. That's your life. And that whole beach is all eternity. One little grain. It all hinges on a choice. If you're here today and you're not saved, you may have your mom fooled, you may have your dad fooled, you may have your husband fooled, you may have your wife fooled, you may have me fooled. But I'll tell you one you don't have fooled, and that's God. Thank God the thief didn't have any more time for pretense. He didn't have any more time for flattery, nothing like that. He looked over at Jesus and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He trusted in him. And Jesus said, "Verily today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Words of salvation. Let's bow our heads.